If I were to ask you, are you at war with anyone? You would probably be surprised, if not offended. And why would that be such a strange question? Possibly because we all want to think of ourselves as peace-loving individuals. But the fact is, we are at war with God. The good news is, God has made a peace offering. Will you accept it? Welcome to Every Last Word, a radio and internet program with Dr. Philip Ryken, teaching the whole Bible to change your whole life. True peace is something we all desire. The Bible teaches us that true peace is only found through one man, Jesus Christ. He was the perfect sacrifice, and that's why we call him the Prince of Peace. We're going to learn more about how Jesus brings peace and exactly what kind of peace he brings as we listen to today's program. Phil, our message today is entitled The Peace of the Cross. You know, in our world, there are a lot of peace movements going on among nations and peace initiatives. A lot of talk about peace, and that's nothing new because there have been great speeches and campaign slogans about peace for many years. You begin today's message reminding us of one of those speeches, but even with all this talk and striving, it seems we only ever see peace as kind of an illusion.
It reminds me of the song, Mark, that says, all we are saying is give peace a chance. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it seems in this world that peace doesn't have much of a chance. And you're right. People talk about peace all the time. I mean, you know, just think of Neville Chamberlain on the eve of World War II, celebrating the fact that we've achieved peace in our times. And yet what was unleashed was a horrible world war and millions of deaths. Or think about all of the ongoing struggles for peace in the Middle East and other troubled parts of the world. You know, the message of Christmas, which we were celebrating just a few weeks ago, is partly a message of peace on earth. But a lot of times you look around and you say, well, where is that peace? It doesn't seem to be a reality. It just seems to be an illusion.
In a Western sense, when we think of peace, we tend to think of it as an absence of conflict. And when we're talking about peace in a biblical sense, are we talking about a lack of conflict in our relationships with other people or other countries?
Well, in part we are, but you know, the biblical word shalom has a lot more to it than that, isn't it? It's not just the absence of conflict, but it's the presence of well-being and harmony and healthy relationships. And peace is worked out at a number of different levels and in a number of different dimensions. One of the things we're going to focus on particularly in today's message is peace with God. So there's certainly a vertical dimension to it, but there's also peace with other people, and there's peace that can take place at the individual level, but also peace among families, among communities, and then even to whole nations of the world. And the reality is that at every level, whether we're talking about a relationship with God or with other people, whether we're talking about individuals or nations, we see conflict in all of those relationships, and that conflict ultimately comes from, and we talk about it again and again, but it's so important, it comes from sin, and it comes from the brokenness and fallenness of the human heart.
Well, I guess most of us can comprehend the notion that we're at conflict with God, but Scripture indicates we're really at an all-out war with God. Can you explain what that means?
Yeah, you know, the Bible often uses the term enemy to talk about a human being born in sin in relationship to God. It's not just that we're not God's friends, it's that we're actually his enemies. And how do we know that that's the case? Well, we know that that's the case from what the Scripture says, but why does the Bible say that? Because we act with such hostility to God. He says, now this is the way that I want you to live, and we do exactly the opposite. Or he says, now look, I'm the only God there is, and so for your own blessing and well-being, you should worship me alone. And yet we go out and we worship all kinds of other gods. And in fact, isn't it the book of James that says, now this is why you have so many conflicts? It's because you're worshiping so many other things, and those are the things that you really want. And when you can't get them, you get upset about it, and that leads to all kinds of fights and arguments and conflicts. That's the way that sin works in the world, and it brings us into all kinds of conflict.
So then I guess we need to make peace with God, but that's a phrase we generally hear people use after someone's passed away. He made his peace with God. What does it mean in a true biblical sense to make peace with God?
Well, you know, I want to turn that around, Mark, actually, because I think we start with recognizing that God makes peace with us. And Jesus is the one who has come as God's peacemaker, as it were, which is the focus of our passage for today's message from the book of Colossians, that Jesus made peace through his blood shed on the cross. But I do think this idea of making our peace with God, or maybe I would use a slightly different phrase than that, getting right with God is another way of talking about it. That's a very important concept, and that is part of preparing to die, you know, actually to make your peace with God or to experience the peace that he has made with you through the death of his son.
I want to go to another word that's used frequently, and I think maybe we don't really grasp. That's the word reconciliation. When we use that word in an earthly sense, we usually talk about making peace with other people groups between races. But doesn't reconciliation infer that there was conciliation at one point, if you're going to reconcile with somebody? Explain what that means in a biblical sense.
Well, I like to say, Mark, that it takes two to reconcile, because a reconciled relationship is one where love has really been restored on both sides. And of course, reconciliation assumes that there's something that needs to be reconciled, that there is a broken relationship, that sin has come in some way and has disturbed the peace and broken the relationship. And in order for reconciliation to take place, there has to be some act of forgiveness and love to bring that relationship to the place where it needs to be and ought to be. And that's our situation with God, first of all, that we have a broken relationship with him because of our sin. And God reconciles us to himself. That's the biblical way of talking about it. God's always the one who's taking the initiative. And specifically, he reconciles us. He makes peace with us through the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. And then, you know, beyond that, there's a work of reconciliation that can take place in our own relationships.
So if true reconciliation with God does take place, what are the implications for the Christian?
Well, first of all, that we have peace with God now, and that brings a lot of joy and contentment. We don't need to struggle against God or fight against God in all the sinful ways that we do. But let me focus in on, Mark, not just the implications for our relationship with God, but our relationships with one another. If God has reconciled me to himself, even though I was an enemy, now, if you're my enemy, now by the grace of God, my calling is to take the initiative to show forgiveness to you, to reach out to you, and to do everything that I can do to reconcile that relationship. Now, realizing relationships don't always get reconciled. I said it before, it takes two to reconcile. But the initiative for reconciliation really ought to be taking place from a person who knows what it means to be an enemy who has been reconciled. And we do know what that means because that's what God has done for us in Christ.
Well, certainly the fruit of reconciliation with God is a lasting peace, which brings us back to where we started our discussion. What or whom is our hope for lasting peace?
Well, Jesus is. He is the peacemaker. And, you know, it's interesting to me. I love the verse from the Beatitudes where Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." And I love that for two reasons. One of them is that it just reminds us of the sonship of Christ. Who is the supreme example of someone who is the peacemaker and is called the Son of God? It's Jesus himself. He was making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's what reconciles us to God. And now in his name, we too have a calling to be peacemakers and to bring harmony to relationships, to be the one who's the first to say, "I'm sorry," who's very quick to say, "I forgive you." And when we are seeking peace in our own relationships, we have this wonderful blessing, the blessing of God himself, that we are called the sons of God. And I want to be like my father in that way, Mark, that I'm an agent for peace in relationships. And that's our prayer, isn't it, for those who are listening today, that they would experience the peace of God in their own lives. And because of that marvelous peace they have with God, would be able to show that peace and work for that peace in their relationship with others.
Okay, Phil, thanks. Good to talk to you. Let's turn now in our Bible to Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, and listen to today's message.
Our topic is the peace of the cross. And if you've lived on this earth for very long, you know how difficult it is to make peace.
And even more so, once peace has been made, how difficult it is to keep the peace. Perhaps the best illustration of this from history is what happened to Neville Arthur Chamberlain. If you know your history books, you know that in 1938, in September of that year, Neville Chamberlain, who was then Prime Minister of England, went to Munich and signed an agreement with Adolf Hitler. And when he returned to England, he announced to the world that he had achieved peace in our time. And yet just 6 months later, Hitler invaded Czechoslovakia and the whole world was pulled down into the abyss of war. And when that happened, Neville Chamberlain was proved to be one of the prophets that Jeremiah warned about in the Old Testament. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Rumors of peace continue to be whispered in our own times. Peace is announced in the Balkans, or in Northern Ireland, or in the Middle East, or in other places around the world, and the media gathers, and the world leaders sign the peace treaties. The crowds are amazed and cheer, and yet there is no peace. So we notice that politicians in our day no longer speak of peace, but only of a peace process. And we discover that this means that it is all process and very little actual peace. Well, there is a reason that the world seems always to be at war, and that is because humanity is in rebellion against God. Ever since the day when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, there has been an unceasing war between man and God. The hostilities began with that first sin of our first parents, and soon they escalated. This is what the Bible says. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." Now you see the strategy of Adam and Eve. First, camouflage, and then retreat. These are the strategies of war. Adam and Eve sensed that a great breach had come in to interrupt their relationship and their friendship with God. And the sound of God's footstep in the garden, which once had filled them with a sense of joy, now only brought a sense of fear and dread. By trying to cover up and hide, our first parents were drawing the battle lines. And so every human being that is born into this world enters a world that is already at war with God. And that child is already enlisted as an enemy of God. This is true of any child that is born in wartime. That child's allegiance has already been determined. In a way, he or she has already chosen sides, or perhaps more appropriately, the sides have been chosen for them. And in the same way, every human born into this world is prepared to take up arms against God. How can we tell that we are at war with God? Well, first of all, we have the testimony of God's Word, which says that we are alienated from God and enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. Then further, we find that we love everything that the world has to offer, all of the things, all of the possessions, all of the money, all of the ambition and position. Yet the Bible says that friendship with the world is hatred toward God. And thus we know that we are God's enemies because the Bible tells us so. Then there is the evidence of a troubled conscience. Do you ever feel guilty for anything that you think or say or do? Do you ever get angry? Do you ever say anything that is hurtful or perhaps slightly untrue? You ever take anything that doesn't quite belong to you? The reason most of us have guilty consciences is because we commit sin. Therefore, most of us would rather not have God know what we've been thinking, or where we have been going, or what we have been doing. And that guilty conscience is an alarm of war. It shows that our sin has made us enemies of God. And there's another way to tell that we do not have peace with God, and that is that we do not have complete peace with one another. You see, if we were at peace with God, then there would be peace in our times. Yet as it is, we find that the whole world seemingly is at war. Therefore, what the world needs and what we need is the peace of the cross, the place where that war against heaven comes to an end is at the cross of Christ. Words say this, that God was pleased through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And there we have one of those fancy Bible terms used to describe peace between God and humanity, the word reconciliation. The basic meaning of that word in its biblical sense is to make an exchange. The word was used in biblical times to describe making change in the marketplace. So suppose, for example, that you hand me a dollar bill. In exchange, I give you 2 quarters and 2 dimes and 5 nickels and 5 pennies. You'll have to trust me for this unless you're quick with your math, but that would be a fair transaction. That would be a sort of reconciliation, an exchange made between us on a fair basis. When the Bible speaks about reconciliation with God, it means that an exchange has taken place. There's a change in our relationship to God. Hatred has been traded for love. And so we are no longer God's enemies, but now we are his friends. But we mustn't get the idea that reconciliation means that we change our minds about God. Eventually that does happen, but that's not the first thing that happens. For left to ourselves, we as human beings would never change our minds about God. We would continue in perpetual rebellion. And the war would never come to an end, and reconciliation would never take place. And so if men and women are to be at peace with God, if we are to be reconciled to God, then God must take the first step. He has to take the initiative. And that is what we find as we read the Bible, that God has taken that initiative. One theologian explains that God is never said in so many words to be reconciled to man. Always, he is the subject of the verb and is said to reconcile man to himself. And this manner of speaking puts emphasis on the truth that the process of reconciliation originates with God. It's only by the outworking of his love that man can be brought into right relationships with his Maker. And thus, whenever the Bible speaks about reconciliation, it is always God who does the reconciling. That's just how we find it in the verses we have read, that God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things. This reconciliation shows us something remarkable about God, and that is that he befriends his enemies. He loves those who hate him. He makes peace with those who have waged war against him. Even though he is the one who has been wronged, he is the one who makes things right. So the Bible says in another place, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. And that tells us how God has done this, how God has made this peace. He has done it through the cross of Christ and particularly through the blood of Christ. God made peace through his blood shed on the cross. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was a sort of peace offering. The breach between humanity and God was caused by sin, and that sin had to be paid for and removed in order for reconciliation to take place. This is always true of reconciliation. True reconciliation depends upon dealing with the real problem. Peace is never made by simply ignoring or dismissing the causes of war. So another theologian explains that there can be no reconciliation between persons by ignoring the deep-seated ground of offense. This must be eradicated and destroyed if the reconciliation is to be complete and lasting. If God and man are to be reconciled, it cannot be by the simple expedient of ignoring sin, but only by overcoming it. Of course, that is just what Jesus Christ was doing on the cross. He was paying for and defeating and overcoming sin so that we could be reconciled to God. The prophet Isaiah had a beautiful way of putting this. He said, "The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him, Jesus." One striking thing about the way that the Bible speaks about this peace, which we can have with God, is that it always describes it in the past tense. In one way or another, the Bible always says that Jesus Christ reconciled man to God on the cross. And this partly reminds us that the crucifixion was an historical event. It has already taken place in history. Because of that, reconciliation between man and God is complete. The Bible does not teach a sort of gradual reconciliation by which we sort of warm up to God or he slowly warms up to us. Rather, the Bible teaches that what Jesus did on the cross to make peace, he did once and for all. That peace of the cross needs only to be received. We are not actually reconciled to God until we go to the cross to be reconciled. It's only by trusting in that finished work of Christ that we come to have peace with God. And then there is one other thing that must take place. Once we come to have peace with God, we must live at peace with one another. It's one of the signs of being a true Christian, the ability to live at peace with others. Christians have to have peaceful relationships with their friends and with their families and with their co-workers and with everyone else with whom they come into contact. And any one of us who has an enemy must do what God did for his enemies, namely, take the initiative to go and to make reconciliation. Now, that isn't always easy to do. In fact, sometimes we find that it proves to be impossible, and yet the Bible tells Christians to make every effort to live in peace with all men. I want to close with a story about two women who were not living at peace with one another. They had attended the same church for many years. They had been very close friends, and yet one of the women did a very wicked thing against her sister. As a result, eventually, that woman, her former friend, was driven away from the church. And what had been a very close friendship degenerated into bitter animosity. For many years, the two women neither saw one another nor spoke to one another. Yet one day, they were reconciled. Surprisingly enough, it took place in the dairy section at the supermarket. One of the women had bent over to grab a carton of milk, and when she stood up, to her amazement, there next to her stood her adversary with her arms open wide. The two women embraced. The woman who had done the malicious act in the first place asked for forgiveness, and the two of them were reconciled, and their friendship was restored. In a way, that small example of reconciliation flowed from the peace of the cross. It was part of what the Bible meant when it said that God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Amen.
Anyone who believes that Jesus Christ died on the cross for his or her sins will have peace with God forever. You're listening to Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken. I once heard someone say that peace is just the short time before the outbreak of the next war. What a sad commentary on our world. And the lack of peace isn't just between nations. It's also between neighbors and family members, husbands and wives, co-workers and friends. Maybe right now you're in the midst of a difficult conflict. We have a booklet that will help, and we're giving it away free. All you have to do is call us at 1-800-488-1888 and ask for The Peace of the Cross by Dr. Philip Ryken. You know, it's not too soon for us to make a fresh start in our study of God's Word. One fantastic way to do so is by becoming a friend of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. As a friend, you align yourself with other gospel-believing listeners who desire to reform the church with solid biblical teaching. And you'll receive that teaching monthly with a CD featuring Dr. Philip Ryken. You'll also receive special discounts on many Alliance books and audio materials. For more information, please call us at 1-800-488-1888. Again, our phone number is 1-800-488-1888. And when you call, be sure to ask for the free booklet, The Peace of the Cross. I'm Mark Daniels. Tune in again next time as we look at the power of the cross. That's right here on Every Last Word, teaching the whole Bible to change your whole life.